the story of every evangelizing relationship. It's a tale of two people and their connection to God. One afternoon, about 3 p.m., and the time for the daily evening sacrifice at the Jewish temple, Cornelius stops the busyness of his life as a soldier to pray. He's a Gentile who can never enter into this Jewish temple because of his birth and his uncircumcised state, but Cornelius still lives and focuses on this God of the Hebrews. He's been around the world as a centurion. He's a professional soldier. He's gone from legion to legion, from post to post, throughout the Roman world. He's seen it all, from Asia to Europe to Africa, now the Middle East. He's led hundreds of soldiers. Now he finds himself in Caesarea as a part of the Italian cohort, a part of this group of Romans who are helping to keep this country from exploding. They're occupying this land and these people. The Roman peace is there in Palestine because people like Cornelius have left their homes and have brought their families with them and are now staying in a way to keep peace and order in this region. Cornelius is living a settled life. He has an administrative job. He's brought his family to live with him. He's known for being a man of steady leadership, a man who gives alms to the people, a man who is known for his integrity, for how he prays, for his generosity toward others. He's similar to many people we would see today, seekers after something spiritual, but with no direction and no commitment to any type of religious institution. On the next afternoon, around noon, a second man by the name of Peter, goes up to a borrowed roof plaza, a flat with a roof overlooking the ocean, as he waits for his meal to be prepared. Peter was a Jewish fisherman who grew up most of his life in one small town on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, this inland sea in this desolate place in this small part of the Roman Empire. Peter now finds himself thrust into the worldwide stage as the leader of this growing spiritual movement that still hasn't come up with a name. He's not a professional. He's not a soldier. He's not a worldly man. Rather, Peter is this blue-collared laborer whose hands are calloused from the years of working with the nets and the ropes of the sea, with no rank, no title, and no passport. He's a man of conviction and passion, but he's lived his entire life within this one cultural bubble, this one way of viewing the world that was given to him by his Jewish ancestors. Yes, he's followed Jesus, where Jesus has taken him. And Jesus began to open up his world about what it means to live as a believer of God in a new way. And he's fought and listened and followed wherever Jesus went, even on that fateful night when Jesus was arrested and he denied him three times. But Jesus didn't leave him there. Jesus brought him to the seaside and said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." He said, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." And he has done that. Peter's provided leadership in this growing Christian movement. He stayed true to his Jewish culture, though. The gospel has been preached to everyone who is like him, to those of his race, to those of the world that looks like his, for those who dress like him, for those who eat like he does. To go beyond this boundary would be to stretch his personal theology and his personal comfort. Peter's like many of us. afraid to cross the cultural and personal boundaries that lie between us and the rest of the world. Both men live in two different towns. Caesarea is this cosmopolitan Roman community built on the edge of this desolate nation of Palestine. Herod had built the town almost less than 50 years before Cornelius finds himself there. Everything is sparkling. Everything is brand new. If you go now, you can still see the great harbor that Herod built to accommodate the Roman ships. It was a place that represented Cornelius. It was cosmopolitan. It was worldly. It was a place for the world to pass through. It was the place that pushed Jewish people away. In fact, by the time when the Jewish revolts happened around the year 69 and 70 AD, it begins there in Caesarea. Joppa is 30 miles south down the coast and a world of difference. It's an ancient town. It's a Jewish town. It's a town that during the Maccabean Empire, when the Jewish leaders ran their country, where they fought for that town. And now, by the time that Peter finds himself in Joppa, it's a hotbed of zealots who are fighting for the national identity of the Jewish people. Peter wasn't even from there. Peter had shown up to come and help someone who was sick. And he prayed for Dorcas, who had died, and she came back to life. And by the time our story begins, he's in this house of Simon, the tanner, the one who takes the animal skins and oils them so they can be used for some other type of product. And Peter is staying there as a host, as a guest. If Caesarea is the worldly Roman world, Joppa is this religious bubble, a place that fights for the purity of the culture of Judaism. And it's there in both towns that both men receive a vision. Cornelius receives his vision as he goes to pray about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As he always does, he gets together and he sets aside this time and every afternoon this rhythm and going, and he goes to pray. And this time he gets more than he ever bargained for. An angel of the Lord comes and he stands there in front of Cornelius and he calls him by name, Cornelius. And like every divine appointment with the angel we find in the New Testament, there is this fear as Cornelius sees this being that's so present but so fearful. What does it mean? And the angel says to him, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended up to heaven as a memorial. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seashore. God has heard the prayers of Cornelius, a non-Christian, a Gentile, a man who was unconnected to any synagogue or church. But God knows his heart. And sometimes God gives us exactly what we ask for. And sometimes God gives us exactly what we need, whether we ask for it or not. Down the coast, Peter has drifted off to sleep. And he's in this state between dreaming and awakeness. And he has this dream that this blanket or sheet is lowered down from heaven. Now you got to realize Peter is hungry. His stomach's rumbling, it's hot, and he's smelling the cooking from Simon's house coming up from above him. And so God drops this sheet full of animals that Peter has never eaten before because they're not kosher. They're not allowed in the Jewish diet. And Peter's hungry. And God says, Peter, kill these animals and eat. And Peter says, oh no, Lord. By
by no means, for I have never eaten anything that's been profane or unclean. And God says, how do you call something that I have made unclean or profane? Peter, get up and eat. And three times this blanket, this sheet is lowered. And three times Peter says, by no means, Lord. Three times Peter denied Jesus. Three times Peter is told, Peter, do you love me? Three times now in the crux of this change in all of Christianity, does Peter say, by no means, Lord. Rather than being an answer to Peter's prayer, Peter's vision challenges all of what he understands about God. It challenges everything that he has thought he has heard Jesus teach. Why would God want him to eat these foods, which are so clearly unclean? Up the close, with clarity of purpose, Cornelius, when he sees and hears this vision, he sends one of his trusted soldiers and two of his servants from his household down the coast to Joppa. And they get there in all of their Roman regalia in this very Jewish town, and they begin asking for Simon's, the tanner's house. And you can see people's wondering who they are, staring them with them with the skepticism and wondering who they're coming to arrest. Up on the roof, Peter is beginning to wake from this dream, and he hears voices and tension down at the gate of the house. But he's still too focused on this dream to pay him any attention. He's still trying to figure out what it means. And then he gets this nudging from the Holy Spirit who says, Peter, you need to get up and you need to go where these men are sending you. And he does. Without ever realizing who these men are, why are they coming to him? Because remember, this is a very tense time. Christians are being arrested right and left because of what the Jewish leaders are saying and how they're disrupting the status of the community. Peter says, I'll go with you. What do you need with me? And they tell them Cornelius' vision. And immediately Peter begins to welcome them into his house. Welcomes them in against the rules of his society. See, long before Peter ever shows up at the house of Cornelius, God has already been at work. God has been preparing each man for this moment in the drama. It's a divine appointment. As Peter walks into that spacious Roman villa, the Cornelius, the entire household gathered before him, realizing that he is breaking all that he has ever understood about what it means to be a Jew just to be in the house. That he is breaking the law of the land to even be there. Cornelius tells him his vision. And he says, so now that you're here, God's brought you to this place. We are here gathered. We are going to listen to all the Lord has commanded you to say. And with the clarity now of what the vision means for Peter and for the Christian movement, Peter says this in verse 34. I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God. God shows no partiality. Praise be to God. And then Peter begins to preach the good news. The message doesn't change, simply the audience. And then the Spirit of God, like he had done at Pentecost, comes down upon these Gentiles. And Peter watches with amazement as they begin to speak in languages that they've never spoken before. reminding himself of what it felt like when God did that to them just a few years before. He's filled with gratitude. And he's aware now of what that vision truly meant. And he says to the disciples who had gathered with him, "Can anyone withhold the water of baptizing from these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" You see, as we share our faith with the world, God draws all of us to him, and he leaves none of us unchanged. I used to think evangelism was all about me. I struggled with myself and with God to tell my friends about Jesus. And then I felt guilty when I chickened out and I left words unsaid when they needed to be said. And then I focused it all on myself. And you know, the fact is, evangelism is not about us, but it's about God's work in us and God's work in the other person and God's work in the world. There will be no one that we ever speak about our faith that God is not already at work in. No atheist, no Buddhist, no Muslim, no agnostic, no cultural Christian. There is no one that God has not preceded us there before we ever say a word, because God's been preparing us and preparing them for that moment. And there is no person that we will ever pass, whether we are sitting at the Mall of Georgia and watching the world pass by, that God has not created, that God has not already begun the process of drawing them to himself. Paul says there's no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. Let us listen to the promptings of God in our lives. Let us not allow the cultural boundaries of our lives to hold us back from loving other people or going to the people that God calls us to go. Let us be open to the work of God in other people, helping them to see where God is moving and being willing to give a testimony to God's work in our lives and theirs. And when the time is right, speak good news, because the world needs it. In our drama today, Jill shocks all of us with her lostness, her separation from the friends, her separation from her husband. She's completely lost to sin. She's the kind of girl maybe our mothers warned us about. She's the kind of girl that Jesus died for, that Jesus is drawing back to himself. She's the kind of girl that God calls us to engage and to love and to listen. That's what Joan does. She listens with love out of authentic care and compassion. And when the time is right, she speaks good news of grace, of love, of hope, of compassion. See, in the end, when we enter into evangelizing relationships, none of us are left unchanged. We are all transformed by the encounter of the Spirit. Peter and Cornelius and the entire Christian movement were transformed through both of their faithfulness that we see in Acts 10. And God used this event to open the eyes of the disciples and the Christian leaders for the next great movement of the Spirit of God. Because of Peter and Cornelius, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 votes to allow the new disciples of Jesus who aren't Jewish to not have to become Jewish to follow him. And Paul takes that message on to Asia and to Rome and on through the years to Cornelia, Georgia. The good news isn't just theirs, it's ours. It's good news to you, and it's good news to me. And we celebrate and say, thanks be to God. Amen. Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. And like Jill in our story today, Jesus is drawing you to Him. This morning, where is God placing on your life to respond? Maybe He's calling you to accept Him. Maybe He's calling you to respond to the person in your world who needs to hear about Jesus. Maybe He's responding to say you need to be about this faith community where to live your life and serve God in this place. I'm going to invite the instrumentalists, the musicians up. We're going to stand and sing, I believe it's I Surrender All. And as we sing it, I invite you to sing it with your heart. Where is God calling you to surrender today? And if you need to respond in a way that's public, or for me to come and pray for you, I'll be down front, ready to receive you. Let's stand.